Tonight we're in chapter 12. Joshua chapter 12. I'm sorry. Well, we'll be in chapter 12, but we'll start in chapter 9. How's that? Hey, the new pastor made a visit down to the children's ministry. He wanted to measure its effectiveness. And so he asked the Sunday school class, who tore down the walls of Jericho? Little Johnny, he raised his hand and he said, Pastor, I promise you, I didn't do it. Well, the pastor was sort of taken back. You know, what a strange answer. So he repeated the question. Now, come on, class. Who tore down the walls of Jericho? The Sunday school teacher, she jumped in and she said, Pastor, little Johnny's a good boy. And if he says he didn't do it, I'm sure he didn't do it. Well, this really upset the pastor. So he went down to the head of the children's ministry and explained what had happened. And the director of the children's ministry, he said, well, you know, Pastor, we've had problems with little Johnny before, but since then, since we've talked to him, he's been just fine. And if he says he didn't do it, he probably didn't do it. Well, the pastor by this time is really irate. So he goes to the elders of the church to discuss the situation. And the leader of the elders, he responds. He says, Pastor, Johnny's family has been a part of our church for a long time now. So I make a motion. We take the money out of the general fund and just pay to repair the walls. Last week, we discovered who really did tear down the walls of Jericho. And he was right. It wasn't little Johnny. Jesus fought the battle of Jericho. Jesus, the commander of the Lord's army, planned and executed the victory. In fact, there were two key battles in the Hebrews' conquest of Canaan. The first was the Battle of Jericho. It was the Israelites' initial victory. And it sent a message to the other nations that, wow, this God of Israel was a God to be reckoned with. It created momentum among God's people. The second key battle, though, is what we'll discuss tonight, and that's the Battle of Beth Horon. At Beth Horon, God broke the southern resistance, and he destroyed five nations that had allied themselves to fight against Joshua and the Hebrews. And it's interesting, with both victories, both the victory at Beth Horon and the victory at Jericho, the Israelite army was aided by supernatural intervention. The miraculous way that the battles were won convinced the Canaanites that, yes, they were doomed. It was obvious they were fighting no ordinary army. These victories were proof that they were fighting against the army of the one true and living God, Jehovah of Israel. You think the miracle at Jericho was a big deal? Hold on to your hat, friend, for the Battle of Beth Horon, God flexes his muscle in an extraordinary way. We begin in chapter 9. And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard about it, they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. Now, these were usually hostile city-states that usually warred against each other. But Israel poses such a threat, these cities gathered to fight against Joshua. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, and understand, this was the next town west of Ai, the next town down the road, Gibeon. And they knew they were next in the line of fire. They were the next city to be toppled by this Israelite stampede. It was too late for Gibeon to join the forces with their neighbors. Their survival depended on a different approach. They decided, if you can't beat them, join them. And we're told they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. In other words, they looked like they'd been traveling for months. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. Now you see, the Gibeonites understood that God had instructed the Hebrews to take no prisoners from among the Canaanites, to sign no treaties with the inhabitants of the land. The Hebrews were under orders to seek and destroy. A good neighbor strategy wouldn't work with these Hebrews. Therefore, the Gibeonites pretended to be a delegation from a far, far country. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, not knowing they were Hivites, by the way, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" They were suspicious. But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth." Now notice they didn't mention the most recent conquests of Jericho and of Ai. They didn't want to mention the most recent conflicts. This was all part of the ruse. You know, they were pretending as if they hadn't heard about those victories. They wanted to think they were ignorant of the local news. "Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. Now, look, it is dry and moldy.'" They're just lying through their teeth. "And these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these, our garments and our sandals, have become old because of the very long journey." Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions. Notice this. These are ominous words. Notice this. "But they did not ask counsel of the Lord." Oh my. How often have we been guilty of the same mistake? How many of our problems can be traced back to not seeking counsel from the Lord? We were too confident. We were leaning too much on our own understanding. Oh, it seemed so good to us at the time. Beware, guys. Neglect to seek the Lord and you'll get burned. Remember, Isaiah 28, verse 16 is a good reminder. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Guys, never make a decision without first consulting God's wisdom. Well, verse 15, "So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. For the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel." In other words, a vow is a vow, and the leaders were men of their word. And even though they had been deceived into making this vow, they still were committed to honoring their word. It reminds me of Ecclesiastes 5, verse 5, "Better not to vow than to vow and not pay." Perhaps some of you work for a Gibeonite. Oh, the promises he made when he hired you. But it was a deception. Where's my money? Maybe you bought a car from a Gibeonite. Now you know you bought a lemon. The guy was guilty of false advertisement. Now you know. Oh my. Maybe you married a Gibeonite. She pretended to be something she was not. He sort of led you on and deceived you, gave you a false bill of goods. Hey, how do you respond if you find out you've been dealing with a Gibeonite? Well, in certain situations, there may be some recourse that you can take, but there is one certainty, and that is that God expects you to keep your word. No matter the inconvenience it creates, you still need to be a person of integrity. If you made a promise, you should uphold your end of the deal. You should keep your promise. You should be a man or a woman of your word. Verse 18 tells us, "And the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to the congregation, 'Look, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them.' And the ruler said to them, 'Let me live, but let me be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them.'" The Gibeonites would cut wood for the sacrifices, and they would carry water for the priestly washings. The Gibeonites became the lumberjacks and the water boys of the tabernacle. Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you, when you dwell near us'? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." I guess you could say they were believers. For they had heard what God had said to the Israelites, and they believed that God would win the victory, and of course they would be doomed. So they had resorted to this kind of deception. "So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day." It's interesting. Despite their deceptive methods, the Gibeonites gratefully embrace these duties that Joshua hands out to them. In fact, later, Joshua will appoint the city of Gibeon, of all places, to be a Levitical city. Isn't that interesting? A place where the Levites, the priests and all of the tabernacle, they will live in the city of Gibeon. It becomes a Levitical city. They'll make their home, the Levites will, among the woodcutters and the water boys. Perhaps the psalmist was thinking about the Gibeonites when he wrote Psalm 84, verse 10, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." In a sense, that's the decision that the Gibeonites made. Hey, we would rather be woodcutters and water carriers in the house of the Lord than to be center stage, up front, box seats in the tents of wickedness. It's interesting that God also honors this covenant that Joshua made with the Gibeonites. Years later, 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1 tells us, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed David.'"